Taking our Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite your attention first to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, as we continue our journey in the nine marks of a healthy church, we're still considering, under the grand topic, a right view of the biblical doctrine of conversion. And we're still continuing that subtitle on what is the Christian's job description. And we're continuing in our journey in God's provisions to wage war, our fifth message in that sub-series as well. We're considering the armor that is found in Ephesians chapter 6. We've already seen that the child of God, the soldier saint, the warrior saint, is to gird his loins with truth. He is to get that belt, or that girdle, or that sash, whatever term that you feel comfortable using to describe this belt. The girdle, the belt, the sash. And you are to bind the truth, tie the truth close and snug to your body, whereby you're able to wage war. Well, the last time we considered, now we're dealing with the breastplate of righteousness. And we saw last time that a breastplate literally covered from the neck down to the thigh region of a soldier, covering all those key and vital organs between the neck and between his thighs. Well, notice Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 14. Notice this one verse where Paul says what? Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd like to invite your attention to the last two verses, verses 30 and 31. And notice what is given to the child of God. Notice what is given to every true believer who's resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ. Paul tells us, but of him, the him is God, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Notice these things that are given to us, these gifts and these privileges that comes to us in our salvation in 1 Corinthians 1:30. God is made unto us wisdom, sanctification, redemption, and notice, righteousness. And for what reason? That according as it is written in the book of Jeremiah, he that glorieth, if anyone is to boast and to brag, let him glory, or let him boast in the Lord. And then finally, turn to Romans chapter 3. How is one made righteous with God? How is one brought from an unrighteous state to a right relationship with God? Look at Romans chapter 3. I invite your attention to verses 20 to 26. Romans 3, 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Beloved, if everybody would get verses 20 understood, all of human man-made religion would end, and the truth of God's word would triumph. It says, by the deeds of the law, those who attempt to reach heaven by their own effort and their own initiative will never be justified in God's sight. The law of God was given, or one of its primary functions, is to give the knowledge of sin. The law of God tells us what is right and what is wrong. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice verse 21, we're told that in the Old Testament, if you read it carefully and if you read it properly, you will come to understand that even the Old Testament substantiates the New, and the New substantiates the Old, in the writings of the Old Testament prophets that God has always had only one method of saving any soul, and that was by faith in Christ, whereby God gives imputed righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. Notice verse 22, sinner friend. How are you made right with God? You're not made right with God because you do certain things. You keep the Ten Commandments. You follow the golden rule. You help old ladies cross the street. You give your money to every charitable organization who calls and beckons upon the phone. Faith. Faith in Christ. Simple, childlike trust and belief in Christ, who he claimed to be and what he performed upon the cross. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile. Now look at the beauty of verses 24, church and sinner alike, being justified freely, freely, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, if everybody here this morning would understand verse 24, all human man-made religions and cults would be no more. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Now get this beautiful passage. That he, God, might be just with himself, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Beloved, in order for God to save a sinner, God must be honest and just with himself first. Then in turn, he can justify the criminal who stands before him, pleading nothing but the blood of Christ. And that's the essence of this morning's message. Of all the organs that the breastplate protected, the human heart, I believe, would be considered the most important one to protect. Ask any open-heart surgery patient for one's confirmation of that. Wound the heart, and the soldier dies. Therefore, we need to consider the heart of the matter as it pertains to what is called or what is implied in the Bible by the words righteous and righteousness. Wrong views or distorted teachings on this biblical truth or doctrine will lead to a dead, lifeless message, wounding and destroying many souls for all eternity. What does it mean to be righteous? How does a righteous God forgive and justify the unrighteous sinner? How can God do this and be right with himself? How can God do this and be true to himself? And at the same time, look upon the sinner who comes by faith and declare that person justified, not guilty, no longer under condemnation. And he stands before the bar of God. He stands with God's smile and approval. And God sees him or her as righteous. How can God do that? And be just with himself. Just with the law. And at the same time, save the sinner. Listen to this following quote, please. This is a beautiful passage. Just a beautiful quote that I found just in my study. Referring to the passage that we just read in Romans chapter 3, listen to this as I read slowly and carefully. This passage, the Romans 3 passage that I read in your audience, tells us something very significant about God and forgiveness. It tells us that God is a God of love and mercy, but that he cannot and will not exercise his mercy in a way that would compromise his justice and righteousness. He must act in accord with his law, because it, the law, is an expression of His holiness. So the forgiveness and justification of sinners must be compatible with God's justice and righteousness. It must be consistent with and in fulfillment of His law. And that means that He, God, must judge sin. So the ultimate question is this: how can an unjust sinner like you and me stand before the judgment of a God who is infinitely holy and just? Do I have your undivided attention? God in His love desires to forgive us and to extend mercy, but He cannot do it if it compromises His holiness and justice. God's law demands death for transgression and perfect obedience of God's acceptance. How can God forgive and accept us when we have transgressed the law and consequently do not possess His perfect righteousness? This is why the gospel is good news, saint and sinner friend. It tells us that God has provided a salvation for us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided a means of redeeming us that is consistent with His holy nature and His holy law. He is able to exercise His love and extend to us forgiveness without compromising His holiness and justice. The great message of the gospel is that we can be justified, that is, forgiven and accepted by God, by grace, through faith, on account of Christ and Him alone. And beloved, if people could get that in their hearts and minds, there would be no false religions and there would be no cults in existence today. How can God be just with Himself, and how can God at the same time justify the sinner without compromising His righteousness and His law? How did He do that? He sends His Son. Virgin-born, sinless Lamb of God. And that same Son who came to earth voluntarily places Himself under the very demands of the very law that you and I have violated. And the blessed Son of God obeyed to the nth degree everything that the law required. Everything from His circumcision on the eighth day of His birth until He hung on the cross and became the suitable substitute for all those who would believe. And when the sinner comes and looks upon Christ, acknowledges Him for who He truly is, and then sees He's a suitable Savior, a suitable Mediator, a suitable sacrifice, my only hope, my only God, my only Savior, and I embrace You, and I accept You in the totality of Your person and in Your work. At that split moment in time, God looks upon such a one and declares you to be justified. He declares you to be righteous. He declares you to be in a right relationship with Him. Simply by believing and trusting in Christ and Christ alone, my sinner friend. How clear and plain can God make it? Well, beloved, this word righteous or righteousness means what? If you look on my board here to the right, in regards to salvation, as we study this breastplate, in regards or with respects to salvation, there are at least five types of righteousness that are spoken about in the Bible. The first one is about the righteous character of God and His Son. God has no sin. God has no imperfections. Jesus Christ was pure, whiter than snow, my dear friend. No guile, no sin, no hypocrisy, nothing. Pure, clean, virgin-born Son of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are declared to be righteous, holy, undefiled, and unspot. Secondly, the Bible speaks about me being in my first father, Adam, When I was conceived in my mother's womb, and when you were conceived in your mother's womb, we were born already unrighteous. We were born already spiritually dead. We were born with the sentence of guilt over our head because of our attachment to grandfather Adam. And then the Bible talks about the imputed righteousness of Christ that is credited to the sinner when the sinner comes, and by repentance and by faith, he looks upon the blessed Son of God and he embraces him for who he is. And then the Bible talks about that practical righteousness that will normally flow out of anyone who is truly trusting in Christ. And then fifthly, the Bible also teaches us that there are those with unacceptable works of righteousness. There are those today who believe that they're going to reach heaven by their own bootstraps and by their own moral strivings because of their ceremonies, because of their sacraments, because of their do-gooding. They look upon the cross as simply Jesus giving us a way to come to God. But my dear friend, as we've seen in Romans chapter 3, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The question is this, when Paul tells the soldier saint to put on the breastplate of righteousness, which righteousness is he talking about? And beloved, since the breastplate of righteousness is so close to the key organ called the heart, we better be on mark on the heart of this issue, my dear friend. All of us know what that belt of truth represents. It represents the truth of God that we must put on and tie it tight and snug to us to give us security and assurance. But when it comes to the breastplate of righteousness, which protects those key vital organs, especially my and your heart, which righteousness is being spoken of? What do you think? Well, beloved, the word righteous and righteousness, listen to this, here's some definitions. It simply signifies to be just, to be without prejudice, and without partiality. Secondly, righteousness signifies a character or a quality of being right or just. And that would answer to this one here. God is righteous by nature. That is one of God's attributes. He is righteous. He can do no evil, and he can do no wrong. For instance, in Psalms 97:2, speaking of God Jehovah, the Bible declares righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of God's throne. And was this not reflected with Father Abram way back there in Genesis 18? When Jesus comes with two angels to fellowship with our dear father Abram, and the two angels begin to go off to Sodom to reconnoiter the situation, does not Abraham enter into a grand state of mediation on the behalf of Lot, his nephew? Remember that? And when Abram begins to approach God, what is the first thing that Abraham tells Jesus? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Even Abram pleaded with God, whatever you do to Sodom and Gomorrah, and in relationship with my nephew Lot, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not God do righteously and justly? And the obvious answer is yes. Speaking of the Messiah in Isaiah 11:5, the Bible states, get this, quote, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. You mean to say that Jesus had his own belt? That our Lord had his own sash? That Jesus had his own girdle when he came to earth as the God-man? Listen, I'll quote it again, Isaiah 11:5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Did you hear something in that passage? Note, righteousness's twin companion, faithfulness. One's quality of rightness seems to have an effect or a bearing upon one's faithfulness or one's steadfastness. A man and a woman come before God in the audience of other people. They exchange their vows one to another, committing come hell or high water, we will walk the joys of matrimony together, and nothing will part us but death. How often is those vows broken in this country? And even amongst professing Christians, the exorbitant divorce rate that is going on in this country, even amongst professing evangelical believers. Why? Because there's no substance to their words. Why? Maybe there's a lack of righteousness. And if there's a lack of righteousness, my dear friend, there's going to be a lack of faithfulness. Speaking about Brother Abel of Genesis chapter 4, Hebrews 11:4 states this, that he, Abel, was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. What gifts? Well, the Bible was denoting the fact that dear Brother Abel, he brought his offerings before God, just like his other brother Cain. But there was a key missing ingredient. And what was it? Faith. Abel brought his sacrifice. Abel brought his gifts with faith, believing. Cain, the scoundrel, the wicked one, brought his gifts, but it was not mixed with faith. God accepts Abel. God rejects Cain. Cain gets mad. Cain kills Abel. And to this very day, my dear friend, that war of Genesis chapter 4 is played out every day in the streets of this nation and in the world. The religion of grace and the religion of works still fighting today, my dear friend, and there are many casualties. Another writer has says that righteousness or being righteous carries the idea of being correct. It carries forth a state of being found correct, especially in one's relationship with another. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. This idea of righteousness. When Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, on my left on this board, there are five different types of righteousness talked about in relationship to salvation. And the question for you and for me is, which one is Paul referring to? Another writer has says that righteousness or being righteous carries the idea of being correct, a state of having been found correct, especially in regards to relationships. Let me show you a key relationship. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 to 22. And if you're here this morning, if you hear me on the internet, and you're truly concerned about your soul's salvation, and if you're truly concerned about your standing before God, listen to these beautiful words. Speaking of Christ, and having made peace to the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, by Christ, I say, whether they be in heaven, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath Christ reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Get this, to present you, my dear saint, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Beloved, in verse 21 tells us what our past relationship was with God. And there are some people who may be hearing me get very offended when the gospel preacher tells you that the Bible teaches that before salvation we were the enemies of God. And my dear saint, if that upsets you, then you need to go back to the foot of the cross and re-examine how you got saved. We have a high opinion of ourselves if we're not willing to digest God's verdict of you and me. The Bible says in verse 21 that there was a time when every saint was alienated and we were the enemies of God in our minds by wicked works. But look at verse 21, the last phrase. Yet now hath he reconciled, or he brought us back into a correct, righteous relationship with the one to whom I and you have offended. And how did he do that? Verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death on the cross. A person who's been acquitted on legal charges was said or declared to be righteous or justified. When a criminal stands before a judge even now, and when the evidence points to his or her favor, and the jury and the judge have nothing to do but to acquit the criminal because he's innocent of charges, the judge declares him not guilty. The judge declares him justified in the eyes of the law. Well, my dear sinner friend and saint, before conversion, you and I were pronounced doomed. God's law required death. And in order for God to make you and I right or correct with Him, God must do so without compromising or jeopardizing His own justice and His own righteousness. And God must perform that in accordance with His law. How did God do it once again? He sent His Son, who placed Himself under the demands of the law. And by Jesus' perfect obedience, as I've taught you before, His act of obedience as He worked out the law of God, whereby on three occasions God could say, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on the cross, He passively obeyed the death of a criminal when He took our place, our stead. He took our guilt, our shame, our misery. He drank the cup of hell for those who would believe. And dear sinner friend, how are you made right with God? How are you brought in a correct relationship with God? Dear sinner friend, flee, embrace, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ and Christ alone. Not your membership, not your baptism, not your morality, not your do-gooding, not your works of righteousness, which God categorizes nothing more but filthy, leprous rags. Look to Christ. He came wearing a girdle of righteousness and a girdle of faithfulness. So, beloved, the heart of the issue. What is the heart of the issue this morning? Why does a man need a righteousness which he cannot produce for himself, but without it he stands in a precarious state and standing before a righteous God? Beloved, men may hate to hear it. The psychiatrist and the psychologist may want to negate it. The liberal social theologian may want to minimize it. And the self-righteous, pompous, religious person may get offended. But man outside of Christ, who still abides in his grandfather Adam, my dear friend, is spiritually lost. He's a spiritual rebel. He's a son of damnation. He is at enmity with God. He is a son of disobedience. He is unfit to please God. He was shapen in iniquity. He was conceived in sin from the moment of his conception. He speaks lies from the womb. He's born with a heart that is so deceitful and so deceptive. He is desperately wicked. That's the diagnosis, my dear friend, of you and I. Man outside of Christ is unwilling even to seek help and to change from wallowing in his own mire and misery. My dear friend, left to ourselves, the sinner will simply die. But wonder of wonders, God is a God who loves to show mercy. God is a God who loves to demonstrate and to display His love. My dear friend, Jesus is in the saving business, and He saves sinners. That's good news. And the good news is this: there is nothing that we can do but come as hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners, with hands open as beggars of the grace of God. And God promises to fill those hands with His love and with His grace and with His forgiveness. And in the eyes of God, He sees you in a right standing, in a right relationship, because He has to look through His Son before He can see you, dear sinner friend. Thus, in today's lesson, we conclude with the sobering application, sinner friend, that you need a Savior who's righteous within Himself in order to declare you and all of us righteous, or in another word, to declare us all justified on the merits of His own deeds and His own goodness. Any idea now when Paul says for the soldier saint to put on the breastplate of righteousness? I believe he's implying number three. The warrior saint does not go off to fight in his own conceited righteousness, in his own conceited strength. The child of God must go out and fight his war, fight his struggle, fight his battle, armed with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Have you noticed just in these first two pieces of armor, none of these pieces of armor we give to God. He gives them to us. He gives them to us in our salvation package. We don't come into this world with truth. We come into this world despising truth. In salvation, God takes the enmity away. In salvation, God makes us a lover of the truth. And with that truth, we gird ourselves snug and tight. And then, as children of God, we then don the breastplate of righteousness. We plead His righteousness, not our own. Well, beloved, next week, by the grace of God, I do believe in some sense the breastplate of righteousness also could imply the practical righteousness or our own good deeds. But even those, God must work in us and through us, my dear friend. Well, are there any applications? There are a few. Number one, the breastplate of righteousness therefore represents first and foremost the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is credited to all those who believe in Christ without the deeds or the merits of the law. Man-made religious requirements or any self-righteous legalism. If you're here this morning, sinner friend, and you're really concerned about your soul, just as much as you're concerned about house and food and job and clothing and whatever, flee to Christ. In salvation, when the sinner believes and when the sinner trusts in Christ alone, God declares the sinner not guilty. God declares the sinner justified. God declares the sinner righteous. In the very eyes of God, He sees you through His Son first. Isn't that not good news? To know that the debt that you owe God, that you will never be able to pay in all eternity as you burn in hell. My dear sinner friend, your sins were either judged at the cross in Christ, or you must pay the piper for all eternity, and you will never be able to pay God in full for your enmity and your rebellion and your hatred of Him by nature. The good news is this: all that can be eliminated by fleeing to Christ. Why don't you move, sinner friend? Why don't you look to the cross, sinner friend? Why don't you look to Christ and realize who He was and who He is? And now He sits in yonder heaven as an enthroned, crowned King, willing and able to dispense the dainties and the beauties of His salvation table. You will not come because you don't want to come. And you despise the salvation table that is provided. And God says, come, eat and dine at no price. Oh, what an offer. What an offer, my friend. Secondly, the righteousness of being brought into a correctness with God is the only legal grounds upon which the believer can stand judiciously before a holy God and be accepted in the courts of heaven. We're either standing in the righteousness of Christ, or I stand in the self-righteousness of Bob, in which I will perish for all eternity. Thirdly, the soldier saint, thus armed with his belt of truth, must also lay claim to the obedience of Christ, in whose righteousness he boldly stands to wage his battles, his struggles, and his daily tribulations. We don't stand upon our own merits and good works as the basis of our salvation, and neither do we stand upon our own strength when we wage war for King Jesus. Fourthly and finally this morning, my friend, as we shall consider in our next lesson, this breastplate of righteousness can also refer to the believer's righteous good works as the basis or the grounds of his own assurance to wage his war with confidence. I heard one person here this morning, not here in church, but one of those TV evangelists made a very provocative statement, but nonetheless it is true. This individual said that in the most casual carnal Christian churches that occupy this country, if a true believer was to walk into such a church, he would have to backslide in order to be a member. Now stop and think about that comment. In most casual carnal Christian congregations that want nothing more to be entertained, where there are no requirements and no gospel demands, if a true believer was to walk in their church and want to join, he would have to backslide to qualify for membership. Unfortunately, that's true. So my dear friend, I leave you with this. There is a God in heaven who's righteous, and you and I were born in Adam unrighteous. And those two are out of alignment. God didn't move in the garden. My grandfather, Adam, he moved. In salvation, Jesus realigns us. He reconciles us with his Father based on the merits of his cross and the obedience that he acquired for us. Do you realize this, sinner friend? When you trust in Jesus, all of Christ's obedience, listen, all of Christ's obedience is credited to you as if you've done it. I call that good news. I call that a good deal. I call that a good investment of my soul. That's what Christ has done for us. Please come to Him. Call upon Him. Plead with Him. Like Jacob, wrestle with the angel of the Lord, my dear friend, until He gives you an answer. Knock on heaven's door until that door swings. You plead and you cry for mercy and for the grace of God, my dear friend. Heaven loves to hear one word from the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and heaven will come to your aid. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we come before Thee to thank You for this awesome and great and wonderful plan of salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished upon His cross. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You did not leave us in our shame and in our guilt, but You launched Your salvation plan to rescue many of the sons of Adam. And may God be praised and may God be glorified this hour with many of the fallen sons of Adam being rescued and claimed by the gospel net of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see even that salvation manifested in our own midst. To the honor and glory of Your name we pray. Amen.